Turning please to Romans chapter 9 again, we'll read down to verse 24. Romans chapter 9. Just one moment, please. Romans chapter 9, from verse 1 to verse 24. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Well, we are continuing our study of Romans 9 because this chapter explains so well the doctrine of predestination. It has been described by the Reverend William MacLean as follows. The ninth chapter of Romans is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the eternal decrees of God. In connection with these sublime mysteries, it becomes us as sinful, finite creatures to be still and know that he is God, just in all his ways, holy in his works, all that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. We saw last week that Paul begins this chapter with a lament for the people of Israel, for which he had great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart. It reminds us that we should never be glib concerning the destiny of the ungodly, nor should we ever give up on them. Remember the thief on the cross, the moment, virtually the moment before he died, he turned to the Lord Jesus. This chapter answers the question as to why are the Jews not all saved, despite being God's chosen people? I mean, on the face of it, this could undermine the claims of Scripture. If the Jews are God's chosen people, then why are they not all saved? Of course, the question is to some extent answered back in chapter 2, as we saw last week. And I should say that this is quite a recap of last week, although there are some new thoughts that I've added in. It just seemed to me that as I was preparing, that it was seen that that was the better way to proceed. So I hope you'll bear with me as I cover ground that we covered last week. We saw in Romans 2, verses 27 to 29, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." See, the true Jew was one who had an inward circumcision, a circumcision of a heart, of the heart, a new heart, just as a true believer, a Christian, is one who's been born again. Baptism no more saves a man than did circumcision. Baptism is merely an outward sign that follows salvation and may be an indication of salvation, but need not necessarily be so, depending on the spiritual state of a person concerned. There are many in the church, sadly, who have been baptized but not converted. It reminds us of that simple saying of the Lord Jesus. I know one of our members here tonight was actually converted, I believe, as that person passed a church and heard the preacher saying, "Ye must be born again," John 3, verse 7. And this is also what the Lord Jesus said in John 3, verse 3. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. A man is blind until he is born again." So we have that great hymn, which sometimes perhaps some of us have oversung. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see." Friends, that is the state of all of us until we are born again. And we must understand this crucial aspect of our faith. Some of us who follow Murray McChain in our reading will have read Romans chapter 6 today. How do you understand verse 3, which says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" You might be tempted to think that this refers to water baptism. That's what John Wesley believes. He wrote this: "In baptism, we through faith are engrafted into Christ, and we draw new spiritual life from this new root through his spirit, who fashions us like unto him, and particularly with regard to his death and resurrection." But is that right? Are we in baptism through faith engrafted into Christ? Is water baptism a requirement of salvation? No, we are not engrafted into Christ by water baptism. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptismo, which means a first time immersion into. That's all. A first time immersion into. What is this first time immersion into? It is a first time immersion into Christ. Who immerses us into Christ? The answer's first in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Remember, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. See, the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that gives life, the Spirit that gives spiritual life. It's not the flesh. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that who immerses us into Christ by regeneration, followed by the gift of repentance and faith. It is in that order. A person cannot repent and believe without the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating him or her. That comes first. So a true Jew has always been a Jew, a person who has been spiritually awakened. And Paul illustrates this fact that a Jew was not one who was just one outwardly, in three ways in Romans 9, as we saw last week, in terms of election. And there are three aspects of his election that are demonstrated in these verses. First of all, for the Christian, it is a divine election because it is God who calls the believer. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 16, you haven't chosen me, I have chosen you. It is God's initiative always to save a person. He does it all. We were talking over lunch. Reconciliation is not a reconciliation that involves me. The reconciliation between God and man is all done, all achieved by God for us. We are the beneficiaries, but we are not involved in that other way. In other way, we don't do anything to bring about that reconciliation with God. It is communicated to us by faith, but that's because that faith is planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why did Abraham believe? Because God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He did not call anyone else in his family apart from Lot. We see in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in that regard, he was a pattern of every true believer. How was it? He believed God and it was credited. What was, had he done something good by belief? Was faith a work? No. Faith was the fruit of being born again. It was the fruit of his calling. The Holy Spirit placed in his heart faith to believe God's promises to him. So, that is why Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So it's no surprise because, of course, what Abraham believed is actually no different to what we believe, although he couldn't see. He was looking ahead of what would come. And that's why the Lord Jesus says about Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Remarkable, isn't it? He rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad. This is from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. At the end of Romans chapter 4, we saw from verse 23 last week, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that faith was imputed to, sorry, righteousness was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you see, we are a pattern of Abraham's. We follow the pattern of Abraham's faith. What is it that enables us to believe in Christ? It is the Holy Spirit who quickens us, gives us life, plants in our hearts the faith to believe. Secondly, it is a sovereign calling, a sovereign election, because God chooses who he wills. We see that illustrated in the case of Isaac. Although Abraham had a total of 8 children, by first of all Hagar, that was Ishmael, Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and then finally Keturah, who had 6 children from Abraham. Even though all were circumcised, only one was the child of promise, and that was Isaac, because that promise was given by God at a time when Sarah was past childbearing age. So it was a miraculous birth. So the Isaac was the only one who was a child of promise. So who is that promise to? Who is it made to? Peter tells us about this promise of which Isaac was a child of, and it applies to all the children of God. Acts 2 verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, and this is the crucial part, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So it's those who are called who are the children of promise. Is the promise given to all? No, it's only to those who are called. But are all called? Well, there is a general call of the gospel, but there is the particular call to the believer. You see, in Romans chapter 1, we see this calling is strictly applied to believers only. Listen, we find it in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Could he say no? No, he could not say no, because it was an effectual calling wrought in his heart as he was born again, as he was shown Christ, as he was given the gift of repentance and saving faith. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Who is the called of Jesus Christ but those he was writing to, the Roman believers? And then verse 7, to all that be in Rome he was writing to, beloved of God, called to be saints. See that effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, calling God's elect out of darkness into his marvelous light. Third, this election is an unconditional election, and that is illustrated in the case of Jacob and Esau, where we read in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God does not love all men unto salvation. There was every reason for God to call to choose Esau and not Jacob, or both of them. After all, they were both twins, both of the same parents. And Esau, why not choose Esau? Esau was the firstborn. Esau was beloved of his father Isaac. So, on the face of it, he seemed to be the child of promise. Yet, before either of them were born, and we read, had done either good or evil, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Isn't this crucial? They were chosen before either of them was born. The specific reason was given in verse 11. For the children being not born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Paul then anticipates an obvious and entirely understandable objection. If God only has mercy on some, is there some unrighteousness with God? Why doesn't he have mercy on all? Does it make God unjust? As we saw last week, the Arminian understanding of election, in which God elects those who have in effect elected themselves, couldn't be said from man's perspective to be unjust, because in the end, it's based on human merit. Yet this doctrine of election is not based on man's merit at all. Man's merit leads only to one place, and that is hell, because there's none good, not one. And as we see in chapter 3, we're all alike under sin. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then famously in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. His response in verse 16 is to quote from Exodus chapter 33. After Joshua had made a golden calf for the people of Israel to worship, when God could have wiped out all of Israel. Yet again, he chose to have mercy on some. This then leads to verse 16, where we see that salvation is not of man at all. This is what we read. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This corresponds with John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which we looked at during questions after the main part of last week's Bible study. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, who receives the Lord Jesus Christ and is given power to become sons of God. The answer is in verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, God always takes the initiative in salvation, as in every other aspect of this world's affairs. We began to consider verse 17 last week. We've seen that God distinguishes between those on whom he will show mercy and those who he hardens. Let us consider this verse again. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart from the following scriptures, Exodus 4, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Exodus 7, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And Exodus 14, verse 17, and I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Yet we also know that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord said. And then Exodus 8, verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And then finally, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, an overriding hardening by Pharaoh. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them, and they did not let the people go, and they departed. So in 1 Samuel 6, verse 6, all of Pharaoh's hardened heart is laid at his door, not at God's door. Isn't that interesting? How then do we reconcile how God hardened Pharaoh's heart while it is said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? Well, a simple answer is that in the end, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over our hearts. We know that in Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We all know that verse, don't we? We've all used that verse to pray for our rulers. But it's not just the king's heart that the Lord rules over. But if he rules over the king's heart, he must rule over every heart. See, another way of expressing this truth is in Romans, as we saw last week, in Romans 1, verse 26. You see, every person who has sinned, who's turned away from the living God, it's said about this, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. God gives people up to their lustful desires by removing restraints to their sinful behavior. We see that today, as the laws of the land are increasingly permitting what was previously considered to be unacceptable and immoral behavior, and which was, of course, according to the rules of God. But now those rules, those laws have been scrapped, and we no longer, in so many areas, pass laws consistent with the Ten Commandments, sadly. Thankfully, we still have some residual laws that are consistent with the Bible's teaching, but so many have been thrown out. It's a great, great tragedy. See, God gives people up to their lustful desires by removing those restraints. See, in the end, it is ultimately God, actually, and not Parliament. God takes away those restraints, and of course, we see that in Parliament legislating for immorality. It's not only to Proverbs and Romans 1 that we need to look. Consider Psalm 105, verse 23 to verse 25. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He, that's God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Or we see exactly this overruling of men's hearts in John's commentary, John's own commentary, in John 12, verses 37 to 41. But though he, the Lord Jesus, had so many miracles before them, had done so many, many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, when he, that's Isaiah, saw his, that is Christ's glory, and spake of him. So, of course, it also reminds us that Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw this glorious vision of the Lord on his throne, was being given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Not only has God hardened the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but also to many, many sinners. He gives us over to our sin. What a frightening thought that is. Going back to Romans then, how is it that God may be glorified by the evil that comes to men's heart? Yet, while God not being responsible for it. This is really what he's saying in Romans 9, verse 17. God showed his power in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's stubbornness allowed God to be glorified by his miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel. And so verse 18, which is a repetition of verse 15, that therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. God's sovereign pleasure to have mercy on some and to harden others. Well, that leads then to the objection raised in verse 19. If God is sovereign over everyone's hearts, how is it then that God can find fault? Well, first we remember that God is never the author of evil. And we have this plainly stated in James chapter 1, verse 13. It's familiar to us now, isn't it? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The answer is that he overrules the evil intentions of men's hearts. And we see this in a number of places. We saw it in the case of Joseph. In Genesis 45, verses 4 to 7, this is what Joseph said to his brothers when he made himself known to them the first time when they'd come into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And yet they had sold him into slavery. But he says, no, it wasn't you. It was God who sent me. And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when the brethren after Jacob had died, they were worried that Joseph would now turn against his brothers because of what they had done to him. He says this to them, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And so you see the overruling of God in the affairs of wicked men. And then we see this in the New Testament. Familiar verses, I know, forgive me for repeating them. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The overruling of God in the affairs of wicked men. He delivered his son into the hands of wicked men in order to bring about his overriding purposes, which was to save his elect people. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27, says the same thing in a slightly different way. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do what they wanted. No, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So these men wanted to get Christ out of the way. The Jews, because they thought he had blasphemed, they blamed him for blaspheming. And the Gentiles, because they were placating the Jews. But God intended them to do it for his overriding purposes. Had the rulers of this world, knowing what they were doing, that they were crucifying the Lord of glory, they would not have done it, but they did it in unbelief. So this is the answer. God decrees every event that happens. No one can resist his will because his will is always done. But that does not mean that he shares the responsibility for people's evil actions. Instead, he gives people over to their sin and then overrules the consequences of their sin. This then brings us onto another issue. We probably have to go into it. I'm rather worried that we're running out of time again. But the next question is, who are we to reply against God? And we see this in verse 19 and 20. Thou wilt then say unto me, why does he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And this is the great issue that men like John Wesley had with the issue of predestination. I think we're going to have to come on to it, just looking at the time next week because of where we are. And I know that there'll be some of you who have questions. So I'm going to leave it there, come off YouTube and stop recording. So just please give me a moment to do that.